Did
there it goes now.
I don't know how you did that, but anyway, we're on Romans Bible study, lesson 38, Romans 5, 9 to 11, page 3. So we understand we are reconciled to God. B, this was done on God's part by removing the obstacles, which was sin, with the blood of his son, and maintaining the honor of his law. And it demonstrated God's hatred of sin. It opposes justice. It maintains his truth. And at the same time, that he pardons sinners. So in one shot, by using Christ, just one time, he satisfied all the obstacles. He satisfied his justice. And he was able to justify a people for his name. On page 4, this is unique to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Noted theologian Albert Barnes explains this uniqueness this way. Even while pardoning and treating the ill-deserving as if they were innocent, he can retain his pure and holy character. His treating the guilty with favor does not show that he loves guilt and pollution, for he has expressed his abhorrence of it in the atonement. His admitting them to friendship in heaven does not show that he approves their past conduct and character, for he showed how much he hated even their sins by giving his son to a shameful death for them. When an executive pardons offenders, there is an abandonment of the principles of justice and law. The sentence is set aside, the threatenings of the law are departed from, and it is done without compensation. It is declared that in certain cases the law may be violated and its penalty not be inflicted, but not so with God. He shows no less regard to his law in pardoning than in punishing. This is the grand, glorious, special feature of the gospel plan of salvation. Now, think about what he said about what man does. When man wants to pardon somebody, he sets aside, and it says, when an executive pardons offenders, there is an abandonment of the principles and the laws of justice. Every single time somebody gets a pardon, they've set aside, no justice has been paid for. They set it aside, there's no justice, the law has been abandoned. Like what you did wrong, and because you're not going to pay for it, that part of the law for that person is abandoned. And also, he says, the sentence is set aside and the threatenings of the law are departed from. In other words, if you keep pardoning people, what ends up happening is the law has no teeth. And so the threat of punishment is taken away. So that allows people to become bold or emboldened, and they end up breaking the law more and more. I've often said that I don't agree with some of the laws that we have in our country. Some of them I don't agree with. But they are the laws of the country, and they must be enforced. And as an American, it is our duty and our responsibility to make sure that we, as citizens of this great country, obey those laws. And if not, be ready to pay the compensation that the law declares that we have to pay for our breaking that law. And that is God's way. God didn't set aside his law. He didn't set aside the sentence and abandon the law. The law is still in effect. And in a sense, the law is still in effect for us, right? Those Ten Commandments, they still belong to us, right? Can we go out and kill? Can we covet our neighbor's property, or can we use the Lord's name? No, all of those laws are still in effect. What's not in effect of those laws? The penalty. The penalty has been paid in full, but those laws, those moral laws, are still in effect. And just because God saved us, and this is the point, those laws are not abandoned. Even though there are religious groups who believe that once you're saved, I got the ticket, I'm going to heaven, so what? I'm going to eat, drink, and make merry because it doesn't matter anymore. They're called antinomians. Anti is against, nominian is law, against the law. They don't believe that they're responsible to the law anymore. There are even some believers who were taught that once you're saved, you're not under the law anymore. And they stop it there. They don't give the distinction of being under the penalty of the law and being responsible to obey that law. They don't do that. They just say you're not under the law anymore. I remember in Bible school, some young person passed out a card and on the front, he passed it around the class, and on the front of it, it said, "What part of the law are you under?" And when you opened it up, it was blank. And at the time, I was kind of new to Christ, so I didn't really get it. But then I realized that, well, that isn't true. And the person who was teaching the class, he thought it was pretty funny. I don't think that in God's absolute truth that we can just throw things out there in a general sense. The absolute truth means that it is absolute and it's distinctive. And you need to always make the distinctiveness when you look at it. So that means, for instance, there's some that's saved, there's some that don't get saved. That's a distinction. There's not some who get saved and some who get thrown in another place where we can pray for them and get them out in 20 years. It's not like that. God's word is absolute, and that means that it's distinctive, and we need to always remember when we use God's word that we make sure that we're distinctive in our using of it. It's very important.
Rightly dividing the word of truth.
Yes. And I have to tell you, more blood has been shed in times past that could fill this whole building with blood of people who didn't rightly divide the word of God, and it caused great wars. And many, 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 many men, women, and children were killed for it, all because they didn't rightly divide the word of God. So I'm going to tell you something. I had a discussion with somebody not too long ago about that. It's very simple to be a scripturalist. Reason is this. If somebody has a problem, you have a problem with somebody, the Bible tells you how to take care of it. If you have a problem with something spiritual, the Bible tells you how to take care of it. It's very distinct and it's very clear. All you have to do is do it. So as a pastor, my job is simple. I go up to somebody and I say, well, what's the problem? Well, here's the problem. Okay, let's see what God says. Boom, 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 boom. Read it, read it, read it. Okay, what do you think we should do? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, if you're really a believer, you want to do what God tells you to do, period. End of the story. New thought. And that's why I want everybody to start understanding even more than you ever have before. The Bible is the absolute truth, and it's very distinctive, and it's very clear. There's no gray areas, and you cannot put a supposition in there. I mean, some people will put a supposition in, and they'll say, well, you know, I don't think Adam went to heaven because of this, that, or the other. Doesn't say it anywhere. You can't suppose it. So we need to understand that. And the law, God's law, is the foundation. It's the foundation of our Christianity, because it's the law that we offended, and it's the Son's blood that corrected that and justified us, but we're still responsible to that law. And what happens when a believer breaks that law and refuses to come back? Doesn't repent.
Lord disciplines those that are his. The Lord disciplines those that are his, it says.
Boom. So, example, if you're doing something that you know is outside the law and you don't feel a chastening rod of God, you better go read 1 John. You better read it a couple of three times. Five chapters, won't take you long, and it will tell you whether or not you really are a born-again believer. Because a lot of people, you know, the Pharisees, and just bring this up, the Pharisees thought when Christ came, they said, who is this whack job? Look at all we have. Look at how good things are with us now. They thought that because God didn't punish them for what they were doing, okay, they thought they were living the high life, that they were on spiritual high ground. Come to find out, they were lost. And there's many, many people in Christendom that feel exactly the same way. Look, nothing bad happens to me. God's blessing me with everything I do. Bada boom, bada bing, bada boom. That's not true. That's not true. Just remember that. I'm not saying that you got to have something. You don't have to have a spiritual brick hit you in the head. But what I'm saying is, if you have, and this is so important, if you have a reverential fear of offending God, because of who he is and what he's done, and it's an important thing in your life, then you don't even have to go to 1 John. That tells you you're saved. That means that you have that feeling in your heart. If the things of God are of interest to you, they interest you, you need them. There's a good word. If you feel like you need this book and you need what this book represents in your life, and you're trying to put as much of this book in your life as you can, you're all set. You really are. That's how you know for sure. Because saying it and practicing it by going to church on Sunday, doing route things or whatever it's called, that's rote. That doesn't prove that you're saved. What proves that you're saved is when you look at yourself and say, you know, I had a testing today, and that testing, I thought I was going to fail it, but I didn't. I thought more of God than I did of my flesh. And I got to tell you, that's how you know you're saved. And then once you're saved, and there's a message coming on this down the road a piece, you need to lock things away in a spiritual box. Things that you're never going to have to worry about, to think about. It's done. Your salvation is one of them. When you know that God is speaking to you, and that it bothers you when you offend him, boom, salvation. You put it in that spiritual box, you lock the key up, and you don't have to think about it again. And it's important. Once you're saved, always saved. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Put it in the box. If somebody comes up and says, well, that's not true. Well, you don't believe it's true? You will at one time. At some point, you will believe it's true. It does no good just to talk to people about things that they're not gonna have an open mind about. So all of those things being said, what Barnes is saying is that God's law and the way God handled justification was absolutely perfect, because it accomplished everything he wanted it to do, and it did it without impairing him or his glory in any way, shape, or form. Let's look at number one. Paul ends verse 10 with, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here the apostle doubles up on the words, much more. He used the same words to open verse 9. Let's see verse 9. It says, much more than being justified. So he's using it twice. He's inferring that not only have we been reconciled to God, we also shall be saved from God's wrath by Christ's life. That denotes the entire work of Jesus Christ toward believers. That's why he said much more. Let's look at John 3:16, unless you know it out. Who knows John 3:16?
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish from the world.
Okay, and how about Acts 4:12? Carrie, Acts 4:12. If you don't have it underlined, you should, because it's a very good verse to have underlined.
Acts 4:12. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given by men by which we are to be saved.
Okay. You're going to find, as you go out into Christendom, you're going to find out that there are some people who believe, there are a billion people, actually, who believe that they have to go to a church once a week anyway. And they have to worship in front of an altar where a priest will raise up a piece of bread, common element, bread, and turn it in their minds into their God, and then they eat their God. And then they do the same thing with the cup. That wine or whatever they use is transformed by the priest into the blood of God, and then he offers it to all of the assembly there to drink the blood of their God. Does that sound like a Christian rite or a pagan rite? You see that? Now, there's some people that would disagree, because it's in the Bible, it says. I would remind you that Jesus did say those words, but he explained them to his disciples. I think it's in verse 65, and he said, the words that I speak, they are spiritual. They leave that out. The Bible is the absolute truth. If you take something from the Bible and you take it out of context, That whatever it is you did gets rid of the absolute truth. It can only be absolute truth if you take it in proper context. Everybody get it? Right? And everybody, and think about that, just think about that image of somebody turning common elements into their God, and then you having to eat and drink and drink, eat your God and drink his blood. That's a horrible thought. How about 2 Peter, I'm going to say 2 Peter 2:9. Let's see if it's 2 Peter 2:9, Wendy. Yes. It is. Mm-hmm.
Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment.
Is that it? Yeah, that's what we want, right? Okay, I want you to turn to 1 John, chapter 2, verse 9, and read that, Wendy. Yeah. Go ahead. 9.
He who says he is in the light.
No. Excuse me, I apologize. It's 1 Peter 2:9. I'm sorry.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Getting back to that first analogy I gave you about the church at Rome, in the Bible says that every believer is a member of a royal priesthood. What do the priests do for God? What do priests do for God?
Mediate?
No, we have a mediator in Christ. Intercede.
Oh, okay.
Intercede, yes. Right? There's a distinction, right? I guess it's a mild one, but it's still a distinction. I like to keep it straight. The mediator is Christ. The intercessor are the people. So what did I just ask?
What does the priest's
major job? The biblical priest's major job for God? What is it?
Sacrifices.
Yep. That's a couple of jobs. Then you're right. Sacrifices. And what are some of the sacrifices we give God?
Praise.
What else? Offerings. Yep. What else?
You said intercession.
That's what priests do. We intercede. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? People would come in with their sin, and what would happen? They'd have to have an animal. The priest would slaughter the animal and make the sacrifice for them, right?
The priest brings people to God, and the prophet brought God to the people.
Boom. Exactly right. Okay, so as believers, we're given the title of royal priests, okay? And that's because we do the things, the jobs that a priest does. That is, we offer sacrifices, and one of them, by the way, is the sacrifice of thanks, or not the sacrifice, but thanksgiving is I think it's called the sacrifice of our lips. Every time you thank God for something, it's a form of a sacrifice. It's a form of you bringing him something. Every single time you bring your sins to him, you're doing the work of a priest. Every
thanks offering, right?
Huh?
There was a thanks offering.
A thanks offering. Oh yeah. And so all of the things that the priest, the Levitical priesthood did in the Old Testament, and many do at the church at Rome, okay, are done away with. You're the priest. And I would like somebody to show me in here where their Bible says that you go to another priest, a higher priest than you, and confess your sins to them so that they can bring it up to God. It's not in there. We are a royal priesthood, and your relationship with God as his, and by the way, Jesus is a priest as well, and we are in Christ, so we are a priest, just like our exemplar. Of course, we're not God, but we have that title, and we also have his ear. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but we are believing priests that go through this world as he went through this world, and we go is not rather the ministry of reconciliation that we looked about earlier in Romans. Was that not given to the priest? Isn't that what we're doing when we go out in our lives and we share the gospel with people? It's the ministry of reconciliation. So what it all means is this: you are a priest, and your savior, as your savior, is a priest. He mediates between you and God, and you mediate between the people and God through him. And whether you, and that word priest I'm not using it to be gender specific, because it applies to both the sons and daughters of God. So we need to understand that it's very important to understand that when you see this stuff, there's a meaning for it. I don't know how many times I read that before I put it together with that other thing to really say to myself, wow, that's really silly that people think that, you know, you have to give your sins to somebody else, and then they'll pray, and then they'll call somebody up and have your people call my people, and we'll make the connection. You know, it's like, that's nuts. How could somebody? Yeah. So what ends up happening is you make the call direct. God has a direct line to every one of his children, and you can call him at any time, at any place, for anything. And you can, and you have his private number. And his private number is JESUSCHRIST. That's the spiritual phone number.
Another sacrifice is a broken spirit.
A what?
David said.
A contrite heart.
Yeah, a broken spirit. Yep.
Yep. That's another sacrifice. And what is a contrite heart? A broken spirit. What is that?
A broken heart is. A broken spirit is a broken heart. So it's being broken before God. It's being
humbled.
It's like the verse that Jesus said. Where is it? That says, falling on Christ, you'd be broken, but being otherwise you'd be crushed by him.
Yes.
I forget where it is, but one of the Gospels, I think, right? The stone that would crush, or falling and be broken. It's one or the other. It goes right along with the verse that says. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because eventually everybody's going to say it. It's just a matter of whether you're going to do it as Lord and Savior or as one who stands condemned. Mm.
You bend your own knee, or your knee will be broken one way or the other.
Mm. Yes.
We're talking about reconciliation. It's 2 Corinthians 5, 17, 18. Mm. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Boom. And that's because of that 1 Peter verse, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And then he goes on. That's what he calls us. And then in the rest of that verse, he says that you would bring forth the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. In other words, your testimony of yourself. I tell people all the time, you have to get over who you were. You have to get over all the things that troubled you in the past. Get over that. Don't be like a dog and return to your own vomit. Don't do that. Put a cross there. I used to do that all the time. Years ago, when I was doing some evangelizing, I would talk to people after the service, and they come up and they say, you know, I just get hung up on this stuff that happened in the past. I do this, that. And I say, you know what? I know how we can fix that. He said, "Oh, you believe Christ is sovereign? Yeah. You believe that he can do anything? Yeah. Well, let you and me pray, and let's put a cross. Let's you and I right now pray and have him put a cross right behind you this night, right now. And from this night forward, when you go to look back, you don't see what they're doing or what you did. You see what he did for you.
Amen.
Because you're a believer." Well, I was an evangelist. I was a little hot, so I just really came. The Lord just gave me some stuff, and that's putting a cross there. And every time you look back, don't look at what you did. You look at what he did for you, and that's what we should do. That's how we get rid of the past. He tells us if we look back, we're not worthy to carry his cross. Boom. Put a cross there so you don't look back and you can carry his cross and carry it boldly. Okay. In verse 11, Paul keeps adding benefits to justification. He just keeps loading them on. He writes, and not only but that, but we also rejoice in God. Not only are we reconciled to God, not only are we saved from his faith, we also rejoice in God himself. That's the whole enchilada. That's everything. That's the works. A, previously Paul said we rejoice in tribulations and in hope in the glory of God, but here he adds that we rejoice in God himself. A couple of these. Boom. I need three over here, that's all. All right. Always, always, always. Okay. In page 5, it says, in his existence, his attributes, his justice, his holiness, his mercy, truth, and his love. Thanks. I just want to see something. What was the last word there? Oh. He adds that we rejoice in God himself, and that is in his existence, his attributes, his justice, his holiness, his mercy, his truth, and his love. You get that? You know, I got to tell you something. I thought of something the other day from our Bible study. We had the discussion, I think it was on Sunday, about the different degrees of hotness, about, you know, being on fire for Christ. And some people have, Andrew brought up that some people have a quiet white heat and others have a more boisterous heat. So I was mulling that over in my mind just to make sure. But that's what came to my mind. The problem is today, if your heart really isn't burning white hot for God, chances are you're lukewarm or you're on your way to be lukewarm, because there's no in between. You're either, what does he say, hot or cold?
Either hot or cold.
He doesn't, and he says, if you're lukewarm, what?
Spit you out of my mouth.
So our fervor for God, if it's cold, you're dead. Cold things are dead, right? If it's hot, then it will be inside of you, and you can do that in a very, I don't think that I've met anybody that was calmer than Charles Stanley. And I don't think anybody could deny that he doesn't love the Lord and is hot for him, but he does it in a very calm way. And I thought about that, and I said, yeah, there's a good example of it, but no lukewarmness. If you're hot and your personality is to be a little laid back, then be laid back hot, okay? But it better be on hot all the time. I'm very fortunate. I get to show it in a little more detail. Okay, Isaiah 61:10. Jim, Isaiah 61:10. Talking about all the things we have in Christ. 61:10.
I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels.
I'm going to ask you something. Why would God write that? Why would he write it like that? Why would he go to detail to put all that wonderful stuff in there if he didn't love you enough that he would give you that? That's why he wrote it. I mean, I don't want to show a hands here, but have you ever wrote a love letter? Have you ever done that? Have you ever wrote a flowery love letter to somebody you really thought a lot of or even loved? You write a love letter, and I have something my wife wrote to me years ago. It's a card she gave me, and I can't even tell you what the occasion is, but I have the card, and it says, to my best friend and husband, Brian, I will love you. I love you now, and I will love you until the day that I die. Your loving wife, Meredith. Simple. I look at that thing and I'm going to weep. Mm. And it's because I felt the love. See, the problem with us is that we don't know, we're really not good at loving. I don't know if you guys have ever, or ladies, have ever figured that out. We're not, human beings are not real good at loving, and the reason is because we love conditionally. I love you because you have money. I love you because you have a car. I love you because you're cute. I love you because you know how to cook. Whatever it is, it's conditional. So even when we're saved and we're the love of God is shed abroad in our heart, that's an unconditional love. Make no mistake about it. What that love is for is for you. You're being factory installed with unconditional love so you can love your enemies, so that you can love unconditionally. You don't love because you want something in return, or you don't love for, you love because that emotion is stuck in your heart. Well, we don't do that too well, and it's because, for many reasons. When you don't feel the love of God, and you know, you say, yeah, he loves me, he's loved me with an everlasting, that's all flowery stuff. But when you read a passage like this, and you see the time that God took to make those words go together to give you a mental picture of something, that is love in words. And we sometimes will just read past that. We won't stay there and park and just say, wow, he loves me that much. And you know what happens when you do understand how much God loves you? Your sins take a nosedive. You don't sin as much. The backdrop of that love carries you through the darkest night, because you know that nobody in this universe loves you more than him. How many people here has had somebody die for him individually? None of us, right? Except Christ. He was a human being just like us, and he gave his life so you would have life, and he did it over 2,000 years ago for you and you and you and you and you and you. He did it for all of us.
Now, like Wayne says, this verse will cause you to worship.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. So just remember something. You want to always look at Scripture and feel the love. Not just in this verse, but in every justification. You could just sit there and think about what justification means and see the love that went into that. Mm. What he had to give up for us. All right, let's look at the next one. John 17:13. Vinny, John 17:13.
But now I am coming to you, and these things...
Oh, you want to read it too after he's done? No, go ahead.
I
said it lightly for that reason.
And I just figured I got there quicker, so.
Go ahead, Vinny.
John 17:13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves.
Mm. Okay. You're not reading King James, huh?
I didn't bring my Bible.
Oh, you got it. Okay, I was going to say, wow. All right. How about your glasses? Didn't bring them either, huh?
I use them for driving only.
Oh, okay.
I have safety glasses in case somebody throws stuff at me.
Yeah. Okay. And now. And.
You're right, though. I'm used to King James, and it's not King James, and I'm ready for the King James to come out. It's not there.
I know. And it says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What does that verse tell us? What is that verse telling us? This is a great priestly prayer. We go to 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me. I want to put that down. Those that thou gavest me, right? I already have a cover. I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What does that mean? Joyful, my joy, that their joy might be fulfilled in themselves. They might have my joy. What does that mean to you?
He was happy to do what he did for us. He wanted to do it. And I've kept them in your name. He's kept us.
No, he was talking about it in this case. You're right, but in this case, the context of this is he's about ready to go and become crucified, and he knows he's going to leave his disciples out there. So what he's doing is he's committing them to God the Father to keep them while he's not here. That's what he's doing. Okay? And so, but you're right, because after that, yes, but he's giving them in that context of that. What does it mean that he gave us his joy that our joy might be full?
The knowledge of who he is and who God is. He says he's speaking it out to the world so that they can hear this.
Yep.
Know what, have the mind of Christ.
Yes. Right. What else? It means that your joy, their joy, even their disciples' joy was not full. He wouldn't have to give him his joy if it was full. It wasn't full. How do we know that's true? They deserted him at the crucifixion except for one guy, right? Their joy wasn't full. Look at Didymus. He didn't believe that Christ resurrected. They had no joy. He said, I have come to give them. In another place, he says, I have come to give them my joy that their joy might be full. This is the second time that he said it. And the reason he said it was, I gave them my joy. And what that means is the idea that he is God, he put it in their mind, and that when the time came that they would understand, because they didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand what was going on, right? They weren't sitting at the tomb like this with the soldiers waiting for the 3 days, right? They didn't do that because they didn't believe it. They went away. So he said, what this verse means is that when he came back, then their joy became full because they knew everything he said was true. They absolutely knew it, cold. And as a result of that, their joy became full. And how do we know that's true? Acts 1, or Acts 2, when they went in and they were preaching the gospel everywhere. And Paul, and Peter said to the Pharisees, should we obey man or should we obey God? Because they knew. In other words, his whole attitude changed completely after the resurrection and the ascension. It changed directly. His joy was full. Now, they saw Christ. They heard Christ. They walked with him. They ate with him. They did everything with him. You do exactly the same thing. There isn't one thing that Christ told them that would benefit them any more than what he's telling us in this word. It's the same thing. It's like having the written Christ in front of you all the time. That's why your joy should be full. Because if you read this and you believe it, just like they did after they saw him ascended, you should be bubbling over with joy. If for no other reason, the word justification should make you happier than anything.
You know, there's a good section here right before this in John 16. If you look
yes.
at he said, a little while you see me no longer. And then it's in John 16:19, it says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say unto you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And that was just a 3-day stretch. I mean,
yep.
They were miserable, and all of a sudden,
yep.
He was resurrected.
And I want to just point something else out in what you just read. Read the last two, four, in the King James, the last six words, seven words of verse 22. Wink.
No one will take your joy from you.
Boom. You know how I keep telling you? Nobody can take your joy. You have to surrender it. You have to give it up. There's the proof first. You have to surrender your joy. Nobody can take it from you. Why? Why can't anybody take your joy?
No one's greater than God.
Mm,
Well, if God gives something,
I give you a C. Yeah, you're right, because of the sovereignty of God. You're right, but there's another reason why. Because it's a divine gift. It's the gift of joy comes from God. Is it not one of the fruit of the Spirit? Right?
Isn't that what I said?
No, that's not what you said. What'd you say? No, what?
It's from God.
Yeah, I know, but I'm talking about in a general sense. In other words, it's a gift, and that gift is something that you have to give away. You have to re-gift it, or you have to let it leak out of you. That's the choice you have. You either go out into the world and re-gift it by sharing your joy with brothers and sisters, or even with worldlings, and either they'll accept it or not, but that joy will never leave you. Only when you allow people to take it from you. It's like a spiritual depression sets in. Why did I do that? I hope God forgives me. Oh, that's terrible. I shouldn't have thought those thoughts. You can smell it in the air. You really can. I saw a movie, I think it was Full Metal Jacket, a long time ago, a war movie about Vietnam. And there was a guy and he loved surfing. And there was a man in his company that was a champion surfer. So they were in Vietnam, and there was only one beach that they could go to, right? So they had to go in there with all the helicopters and airplane.
Apocalypse Now.
Is that what it was? And they had to clean out all the beach of all the enemy, right? And so there's always snipers. They don't get them all, right? So he jumps out of the plane and he goes, takes a big deep, Duval was his name. What's his,
Robert
Duval, yeah. He's got his cavalry hat on because it was a cavalry division of the helicopters, right? He goes, Cordite. He said, I love the smell of Cordite. It smells of victory, right?
Napalm.
Oh, it was napalm. Yeah, well, whatever it was, right? But the point is, okay, the point is that we are in the same kind of battlefield. And you can, and when you start leaking joy, it's odoriferous. People can, other believers can smell it. They see it. How many people here have looked around at other people that were spiritually depressed and say, hey, what's up? Something's going on, right? We all do it. Because you're gifted with that too. You're gifted with spiritual discernment. Because you're spiritually alive now, when somebody that is alive is really having a difficult time with something, it's noticeable. And how is it noticeable? There's no joy. It's a giveaway for it. So, and it isn't anybody stealing it. It isn't an event that's happening. It isn't this. It's me, here it comes, living in a state of unbelief. That's the only thing that will leak joy out of your life. Unbelief. And pick the situation. It doesn't matter what it is. It comes right out, and that's the end of it. And then you don't lose it all. Because joy and faith are intricately linked together. You can't have faith without joy, and you can't have joy without faith. They're like in and out. You can't have one without the other. So when your joy level goes down, the faith goes down. And when the faith goes down, the joy goes down even more. And I believe this, that God has given all of his children a little level, a joy level. And when it reaches fumes, he doesn't let it go any further than that. Because you're his. You can run on fumes for a long time. That's what chronic complaining Christians are. Those are people who know Christ, but all they do is complain because they have no joy. They're working on fumes. That's what they're running on. They're running on fumes. You need to remember this. If you learn something tonight, learn this. Don't give your joy away, because when you give your joy away, you're giving your faith away. And that's what you need to succeed in this life and to glorify him. That's how you go to heaven, with a wheelbarrow full of fruit instead of a fruit cup. It's that simple.
Only faith pleases him.
And only faith pleases him, right. So, I was looking for that verse, and I'm so glad you brought it up, that nobody shall take your joy. No man taketh it from you. Okay, is there another one? Where are we?
It's along with Psalm 139.
Let's finish that one, Psalm 139. And since Vinny, you brought it up, Vinny W., Psalm 139. Wow.
I'll just read a couple of verses and somebody else.
Yeah, read a couple of verses and pass it down to Steve.
Psalm 139,
sit, and when I arise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wind from the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me.
Carrie.
If I say, surely the darkness shall hide me, and night shall be my light. For your darkness itself is not dark, and night shines as the day. Darkness and light are the same. Verse 13, you have formed my inmost being. You knit me in my mother's womb. I give you thanks that I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul also you knew full well. Nor was my frame unknown to you when I was made in secret, when I was fashioned in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my actions. In your book they are all written. My days were limited before one of them existed. How weighty are your designs, O God, how vast the sum of them. Were I to reach the end without number to stand, should I reach the end of them, I should still be with you.
Wendy?
Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting.
All right. So let me ask you a question. You notice in the last part of that verse, psalm, he's talking about his enemies and how he hates them. See that? Right? And then what does he say about our enemies in the New Testament? Love them. Now, that's really, what made the difference between the two? What was, in other words, why would he say hate them in the Old Testament and love them in the New Testament?
David was saying that he hated the ones of David.
Oh, David, yeah.
He's saying he hates the people who hate them, hates the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And now in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that we're to love our enemies, not hate them. Why is there a distinction? What's the name of the two major sections of the Bible? The New Covenant. In other words, in the Old Testament, okay, the enemies of God were enemies of God, right? And in that covenant that God had with his people in the Old Testament, hating your enemy wasn't a bad thing. But when the New Testament came, and the Old Testament, by the way, was a shadow of the New Testament. When the New Testament came, a new covenant. In the Old Testament, the covenant was made with the blood of animals, right? Actually, it was made with Abraham, right? Right? Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham. He laid Abraham down, and he laid down some turtle doves and a few other things. I forget exactly what it was. And they shed some blood. And he made a covenant with Adam. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant said, I will make you the father of many nations. And that was the covenant that God had throughout the Old Testament. When the New Testament came, it's a new covenant. And instead of laying out animals, he laid out his son, shed his blood. And now he says, don't hate your enemies. Why? Because now you have power within you that they never had. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have the whole completeness of God's word, and you have the supernatural ability through the Holy Spirit to love your enemies, which is the worst thing in the world that your enemy wants you to do. So in a sense, killing somebody in the Old Testament, killing an enemy, The enemy would have preferred that than you loving him. And isn't that true? Have you ever done that to an enemy? Have you ever loved an enemy? And that means give him respect. That's all it means. Doesn't mean you. It doesn't mean anything.
Warm-hearted.
It's not intimate. It's not intimate. It just simply means treat him with respect. Okay? And when you do that, what happens? That's exactly what the Bible says. When you do that, so instead of sticking a sword in them as they did in the Old Testament, we melt them. We melt them. We put hot coals on them. Yes?
I think that's because if you do that, you're not receiving their negativity.
Well, when you stick a sword through them, you're not really getting a lot of their negativity either. I mean, in the Old Testament, if somebody was your enemy, you killed them. So you don't get a lot of negativity when you're in a battlefield, or even if you're fighting an enemy and you have the right to defend yourself and you kill that person, you get no negativity. In the New Testament, you don't get any negativity because you melt them. You melt them with hot coals. And that's the other verse.
You know, Jesus is love, right? Now, but I notice, like, when you read the Old Testament, and it's God talking or whatever, there's a difference. I mean, the God in the Old Testament seems more like wrathful.
No.
And
I know what you're saying, but here's the reason.
And then when you read the New Testament and Jesus, it's about love and stuff. Like, you can see.
No, but here's what you're missing.
You can see the same wrath.
All of their, I'm going to say that, all of God's attributes are at the same level. He has the same wrath in the New Testament as he does in the Old Testament. How do we know that's true? Turn to Revelation 14:11. The smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. Turn to Revelation 20:15. And those whose name was not found in the book of life were sent, were cast into the lake of the eternal lake of fire. That's got to be a lot worse than getting your head cut off with a sword, because that's eternal.
Jesus throwing the money changers out. I mean, he wasn't. He was stern with his apostles, but he didn't even have any reason to be wrathful. So that's why you don't see it so much. With the people that need wrath.
Let me finish.
I was just saying, like, when you read the Old Testament.
Yes.
You see a difference.
There is a difference.
Huh?
There is a difference.
Well, yeah,
so let me ask you, how could God go into Canaan and tell him to kill them all? I want you to kill the men, the women, the children, kill the cattle, kill everything. How could you do that if you say, well, you know what? Kill a few, love a few. That wouldn't happen. So he just had to, that's how he was. And it was a covenant that he made. Now, let me just say this about that so that it doesn't sound like God is